Move on to something more biblical. I think this class, hopefully this class has helped you. My goal has been with this class to, number one, show you what's going on in the world. Explain to you why so many things are counterintuitive to common sense and to what our nation has always believed right and wrong to be. I wanted to show you that concepts like social justice, even though those two words, there's nothing wrong with them, yet that has a specific definition that cannot be gainsaid or turned into some good version. I think this is the temptation for Christians. Oh, we're going to have our own version. You might as well have your own version of Arianism. It's already defined. It's something that's antithetical to Christianity and to Western liberal Judeo-Christian values and jurisprudence. You can't have a good version. Christians make this mistake all the time, and it just leads to more and more compromise. Oh, we'll try to turn it somehow. It is what it is. Put an adjective in front of justice, and you're not talking about justice anymore. Intersectionality, we've seen what that is, critical race theory, woke, and why all those things are antithetical. So to be able to show you what this stuff is, to be able to show you what it's wrong, and then to be able to give you the answer from Scripture. That's been the goal of this course. I hope you've enjoyed it. You can always go back and relook at some of the videos since they're online. All of this stuff is on our YouTube channel. Today we're going to just finish up and we're going to summarize. I thought it'd be worthwhile, so I have added a few slides to summarize what we've done and to summarize from the Bible 10 points as to why this stuff is unbiblical and unchristian. And then I'm going to do, as I said, I'm going to go through the books that I've used to prepare for this class, and I'm going to just talk about each one if you wanted to do further study. All of them have been very helpful. So let me begin with prayer, and then we'll start. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your spirit by which we can know the truth and discern error. We pray especially for this course, not just today, but this entire course, that you would use this mightily in the lives of your people to arm them, to be able to discern and refute and reject the lies of this world that are attacking you and your word and your church. Father, we pray that you would cause your truth to go out as a bright light, and that you would help each one of us to be vessels of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just let me backpedal one slide here. So last time we finished up with a final quote from Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, and I highlighted a bunch of things, and you can see here it's all about social collective action. When people share their resources, when they work together, when we have shared public services, then community is experiencing social shalom. And clearly in this quote, and as in much of the book, it really comes down to that, that we just have to make better use of physical things, and somehow that's going to make the world better. And I reminded you that biblically there is and can be no shalom, no biblical peace for any society that does not bow the knee to Christ. Even if we made everybody amazingly wealthy and rich and healthy, there would be no peace on this earth, because the earth would still be at war with God. And there's no peace with God until we come to him by faith in Christ and repentance from our sins. The peace that we could achieve on earth apart from peace with God is the kingdom of the Antichrist. That was the Tower of Babel. We can be one, we can make everything awesome, and we don't have to listen to God. That can't happen because of our sin nature. And that's what all these sort of altruistic methods that buy into the jargon of the world refuse to see and leave out. And that leaves out everything. Again, if we can make everything great in the physical, if the spiritual is antithetical and rebellion against God, which it must be, if we're not coming to God before Christ in real repentance, then we're not going to do anything but just have a better rebellion against God. All right, so that picks up where we were. I want to go back to Christianity and Liberalism. This is J. Gresham Machen's classic, 1925, I believe, when it was first published. But it so shows this same, it's the same old lie. It's the same old, let's do away with the distinction between the world and the church, between the spirit and the flesh, and we can make this world better by doing that. And you can see some of these quotes, how relevant they are to today. Modern liberalism tends everywhere to break down the separateness between God and the world. That's exactly what Christians in the social justice movement are doing. That's the error they're making. But Machen said, nothing natural will meet our needs. Share all the resources you want. Have all the collective services you want. That's all natural power. It can't meet the need of conversion, of peace with God, of reconciliation, of needing a new nature that doesn't hate Him and hate the truth. Again, at the very center of Christianity are the words, you must be born again. The force which enters the Christian life through faith and works itself out through love is not shared resources and collective action. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Christianity differs from liberalism in the way in which the transformation of society is conceived. I love that. That's exactly the problem today with Christians buying into this. We're not differing with liberalism. We think that we can partner with unbelievers and make the world a better place. But according to Machen again, the church is the highest Christian answer to the social needs of man. And he doesn't mean this church being the world or the church taking over social things. He means the real mission of the church. The mission given to the church to transform the world is the Great Commission. This is our power. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am always with you to the end of the age. That's the promise of Christ. We do transformation inside out. And that's the only way it works, not outside in somehow. And that's the way of the world. Well, if we make people's circumstances better outside, they'll be better people. No, they won't be. The only thing that makes people better is God's Spirit. And that comes to us, again, through believing in Christ. The Great Commission is how God's power comes into this world, by His Spirit, not by our power, not by our collective ability. Zechariah 4:6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was tasked to build the next temple, the second temple, after it had been destroyed by Babylon. And Israel's back in the land 70 years later, but they still haven't built the temple. And God's word calls Zerubbabel, and he has all this opposition, the local peoples, the nations, even back from the empire. He's getting conflicting words. How's he going to do this? And the Lord reminds him here, it's not going to be by your power, Zerubbabel. It's not going to be by your might. You're partnering with the peoples of the land that want to partner with you. It's going to be by my Spirit. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. This is how we looked at this in Matthew, that mountains can be moved when we're trusting in Christ. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And I just make a little comment here. Mountains of sin and corruption, what's wrong with our world, only become plains by God's power through grace. It's only by grace, which comes by God's word, which comes by repentance and faith. All right, so refuting modern versions of liberation theology, the problem with seeking to liberate the innocent oppressed peoples. It was true in Machen's day, that's true today in social justice. What does liberation theology offer to the poor and to the oppressed people who are guilty in sin before their God? Carl F. H. Henry, evangelical leader for decades in the church, in the conservative church, he says this, quote, socialism rather than God is presented as the liberator. The social gospel, this is all his quotes, the social gospel transmutes the Savior and Lord of scriptural revelation into a socio-political liberator who promotes a modern socio-economic ideology. For the redemptive conflict with Satan and sin and death at the heart of the gospel, it substitutes the class struggle. It ignores supernatural aspects of the kingdom of God and substitutes a temporal socio-political utopia. It miscasts the promised Messiah as a political economic liberator, and it dilutes the content of the new covenant, which seeks inscription of God's moral law on man's inner nature. That's reformation. That's bringing utopia to people. And it does all this in accord with a partisan modern social ideology. It says what the world says with a little Christian spin on it. All right, so here's where I want to begin to talk about, see if I got the right ones here. Yes. Here's where I want to begin to summarize then what we've done in this course. All right, so justice in the Bible is often used synonymously with righteousness. more than 30 times. This, by the way, is against some modern evangelicals who say justice in the Bible actually means modern social justice. It does not at all. Justice, by definition, has a moral basis. If we're talking about justice, we're talking about righteousness. Justice is turned back. You can see this in this classic Hebrew parallelism here in Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. You see the parallelism. Justice is opposed to righteousness, and is turned back is not opposed, but is compared to, and is turned back is compared to, stands afar off. In other words, these phrases are synonymous. For justice to be turned back, righteousness stands afar off. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is the moral law. Again, to do justice and righteousness, or to do righteousness and justice, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Many, many verses and phrases like this where you get these two terms synonymous. In other words, there's no such thing as justice without the moral content of God's word, God's law. Justice conforms to righteousness, which is expounded in the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. All just laws flow ultimately from the Ten Commandments and are always in accord with human nature as God made it, with the nature of things, right? God never commands us to do something that would be harmful to us, is what that means. God could never say, thou shalt murder. That goes against human nature. The commandments are in accord with the way God made us, which is in accord with God's own righteousness. And so nature and grace are never going to contradict. Grace doesn't come in and destroy nature. It perfects it. It renews it. When you think about it, God gives us a new nature. That doesn't mean our old one's destroyed, right? Our new nature means we're renewed, we're purified. New heart doesn't mean the old one's destroyed. New heart means that you, the person you really are, is purified, is made righteous. The new heavens and the new earth, same thing. God doesn't completely throw away this earth. He renews it. That's what the Bible is talking about when it uses these kind of things. Any human law that contradicts nature or the Ten Commandments is an unjust law. We could think about things like abortion and so forth that would contradict human nature. The Bible teaches that human beings know the moral law from the light of nature. We've already looked at this. That phrase appears in the Westminster Standards 10 times. Light of nature, light of nature, light of nature. They understood that the nature of things gives light, that that's what leaves us without excuse before God. And this is witnessed by our consciences, right? Even non-believers have a conscience that convicts them. They can't totally deaden it. And therefore, everybody really does know basic justice. I've used the examples of toddlers and so forth. You put somebody else in line in front of them. Hey, that's not fair. I waited my turn. Everybody intuitively knows that. That's because it's ingrained on our nature. That's who we are. We are moral beings. Therefore, we have a concept of right and wrong that is basically right to the degree that we haven't corrupted it. So we all know this intuitively. You'll never find a society that says, you know, we hate the truth. Lying is the way to go. They may justify lies, but they justify it for some higher good. They know lying in general is wrong. They know murder in general is wrong. All people do. We're moral. Now, we know this, and we know, therefore, that we're all equal to one another. And that's the basis of justice, too, right? Why is it wrong for me to kill someone? Because they're equal with me, and it would be wrong for them to kill me. So we all recognize that we have this common human nature. We know this. We recognize it immediately. I know this chair isn't a human, right? I know these people are. Children know the same. Put a statue next to a real person. The child immediately knows who the real person is. We recognize this equal human nature that we have. However, it's important to notice this. While we're equal in our humanness, we are not equal in just about everything else as far as gifts and abilities and qualities, right? We stand up another person up here, we're not going to be equal in height, right? Bring up another person up here, we're not going to be equal in strength, in intelligence, in a million things, right? In hairlines. We're not equal in all these things, but that doesn't make anybody better than anybody else. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm going to try to use equality to say everybody's exactly the same, that's never going to work, right? I mean, I've met people, you've probably met people. I talked to you about my buddy who was in the gifted program. You know, as intelligent as I thought I was, my mind will never work as fast as his. I've been in the gym with guys who, you know, again, I work out, I can do some things, but I've seen guys walk in the gym that have never lifted weights before. I will never be able to lift as much as they can, no matter what I would do, because we're not equal, right, in so many things. But again, that doesn't make us more or less human or worthy as being humans and having human rights in the eyes of God. But that we've got to make that distinction between equal human nature and the fact that we're not equal in gifts and abilities and everything else. And this is one of the reasons why God requires the same ransom for rich and poor in Israel, though it would have been harder for the poor to pay it. This is actually our scripture reading today, but it worked out. This was the offering for atonement, and it was the half shekel offering. Notice it. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Why? Because this is your offering for atonement, and all equally are human. And so all equally must have the atonement of God that's going to be provided ultimately in Christ. But this offering showed that equality. It would have been harder for the poor to pay this offering, but still they had to pay it because they were equal in the eyes of God for this half shekel offering. All right, so here's our summary. I'm going to give you 10 summary of statements of what we've done in this course. And as we do that, when we get to the end here, we'll be able to talk about the books. So, everyone is equal under the law. No one is favored or disfavored by race or wealth. All right? Everyone is equal under the law. This is what we see in Scripture. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. The very thing that social justice says is good. Nor honor the person of the mighty. The very thing that fallen human nature so often does. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Again, Exodus 23:3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. See, it's talking about justice by definition. We always think that, oh, this means that you give people with less money more stuff. When the Bible shows this kind of thing, it says in their dispute, it's the same. For a poor man to steal is wrong, just like it's wrong for a rich man. And if someone was stole something from the poor, he should have the right to get it back, just like the rich man should have the right to get it back. So justice should be the same, not, as so often is read into these texts, oh, this means that they get extra attention. No, because there is no partiality in the dispute. Again, Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, twists the words of the righteous. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Again, we want to show special attention in our day to people who are not citizens. That's not biblical justice. There should be one law. There should be one law that's the same for everybody. Exodus 22:21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so it goes both ways. There should be one law. That means that the same rights that I have as far as my humanness, so also does the stranger. But that doesn't mean that the stranger who isn't a citizen has the rights that only citizens have. There is a difference there as far as rights and privileges. All right, so secondly, second summary point, the tendency to self-interest and bribery was the reason for many admonitions to do justice to the poor. This is what we've seen where some people will say, well, I'll see God favors the poor, liberation theology. No, it's just that the poor were so often taken advantage of that God especially emphasized, even though there's no human there to help them, I will not get special favor for them, I will get justice for them. That's the difference. Justice is always fairness, righteousness. It's not special opportunities. All right, so judges were not to act out of self-interest and thereby show partiality, but to be fair to all because the righteous God commands it. Again, because we're all the same in our human dignity. Psalm 82, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Defend them when they've been unjustly attacked or their rights have been taken away. Do justice to the afflicted and needy, not do special free stuff. Deliver the poor and needy when no one else is there to deliver them because they should be delivered because they've been unjustly treated. Free them from the hand of the wicked, not free them from poverty. You see that. Doing justice is applying God's law equally to the poor as well as the rich, upholding the same rights and responsibilities. It is not do give special rights and free stuff to the poor and excuse them before God's law and from human responsibilities. That is not justice. That's not what the Bible ever says. All right, so those are three and number four. Justice is to be meted out by conformity to God's law, not by one's experience. This does away with that whole concept, again, in critical race theory, where, well, we've got to have these special voices, you know, these minority voices have to speak to things because they can bring in, they can bring something to the table that can't be there otherwise. No, that's not true. What should be brought to the table is righteousness. And it doesn't matter who's saying it. If I'm saying something evil, it doesn't matter what color I am. That evil thing should be rejected. If I'm saying something good, it doesn't matter what color I am. That good thing should be praised. And this is what Scripture says about the Messiah, about Jesus. Notice this. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Oh, I need more minority voices here. There's too many white people speaking. That's the way Jesus doesn't judge. Nor decide by the hearing of the ears. Oh, I need different voices here. We don't have enough voices speaking. No, it's righteousness is what is being said in conformity to God's word. Then it's good. It doesn't matter the color of anybody who's saying it. And if what is being said is against God's word, it's always bad. And it doesn't matter if we have all this diversity of people saying it. He shall judge the poor, notice here, with righteousness. Again, they're going to be treated the same, but they're not going to be treated special. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is what the Messiah does. Biblical justice is always in conformity to truth. Boy, this really speaks to today where we're denying biological reality in so many ways. Truth is what's real. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. You know, truth and justice go together and injustice is against truth. Righteous and upright. Again, righteousness being defined by God's moral law. Truth is what is real, what is really happening. It is not theory. That's what all the critical race theory is. It's theory, right? And it covers hundreds of years, and it assigns to all these inescapable groups, and it just assumes everyone's character regardless of their real words and actions. And that's where theory goes against truth. You're just assigned to that because of who your father was or what your color is. But biblical justice says, what have you done? Then the law judges you by what you've done, not according to these groups and theory that isn't actually real. Number six, justice is always getting what you deserve according to your personal actions. It's never being held responsible for the actions of others. Again, Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, therefore nothing less than that as well, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Apply that to the modern call for reparations. I've read several black scholars saying reparations would be great if we still had slaves who needed to be paid, and we still had slaveholders who needed to pay, but we don't have those anymore. And to punish again the children or to reward the children who did not suffer and the children of those who did not do anything wrong is unjust by definition. Romans 2:6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's the way God will judge us and that's the way God calls us to judge one another in society. The law can't do any more than that if it's going to be a just law. Number seven, justice does not demand we make all equal in wealth or property or anything else. But just the opposite, all should receive according to their works. Proverbs 10:4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, and should. But the hand of the diligent makes rich, and should. You should be rewarded for your extra effort. Isn't that the way we do it in school? Right? You get an A on the test. Oh, well, wait a minute. You're privileged, so we're going to take that A away from you and give it to the kid that goofed off all day. We see that immediately wrong. Even these, you know, liberal students typically see that as wrong because they want their A's. But out in society, somehow that's supposed to be right, to reward sinful things like laziness or drunkenness. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man and should be. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. You waste your money on that sort of thing. You want pleasure, then you're going to lose your fortune and even your health. And that's the way it should be. That's part of God's justice. God does punish sin. Deuteronomy 15:11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. I like this passage because it does talk about the mercy that we must show and that Israel should show. But what's interesting, if you read the chapter, and I challenge you to go back and read Deuteronomy 15, there's not a single verse about giving something free to somebody. It's all about lending. It's about how you should lend different items to your poor brother when he comes to borrow it from you. It's talking about how he has to sell his possession for a time until the year of Jubilee, and you should not begrudge your brother because you know the year of Jubilee is coming and you don't want to give him the money for it. You shall open your hand wide to him. It's about creditors and lending and debts. It's about enabling the poor man by working to get up back on his feet. But it's not about free stuff. We read that verse, oh, open your hand wide. That means I'm supposed to give free. That's not what the passage is talking about at all. Go back and read it. It's about lending and creditors and debts. And how Israel, again, that year of Jubilee, their land went back to them. But if they needed to sell that, you needed to open your hand wide and make use of their land. And you profited from it. But at the end of the Jubilee, it goes back to them. And that's how they could get back on their feet. So we are to do mercy, but it's mercy. It's not justice. Matthew 26:11, you have the poor with you always, Jesus said. But me you do not have always. It was actually right to spend a fortune on honoring Jesus when that money could have been given to the poor. Remember the disciples? This money should have been given to the poor. Modern social justice warriors. Jesus says, no, it's actually better to honor me because I'm here for a short time. Do you remember who actually spoke up of the disciples? It was Judas who says it. This money should have been given to the poor. No, it's actually better that you exalt me and you honor me because you'll always have the poor. Number 8, financial wealth is not everything in the Bible. In fact, it's not even one of the more important things. That's sort of the underlying of all this stuff. Oh, somehow by giving people financial wealth, we're going to solve everybody's problems. And that's not true. Look at the rock and rollers and the Hollywood movie stars who have all the money in the world, who destroy themselves, who have a much higher rate of suicide, of drug abuse and everything else because it doesn't satisfy the soul. And the Bible speaks to this. Proverbs 13:7. There is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet he has great riches in the things that matter. Proverbs 28:6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. It's not what our society says. We got to make everybody rich. That's better. It actually hurts people to make them rich when they shouldn't be rich because it teaches them laziness. It teaches them a lack of wealth, right? I mean, isn't that true? How many times, maybe a lot of you are older and you remember this, when your parents actually begin to make you work for this small allowance, suddenly you start to value property a little bit more when you're paying for it. But when someone else is paying for it and there's just an endless fountain, woohoo, destroy it, who cares? That's why, you know, Paul does say, if a man will not work, let him not eat, because eventually his hunger will make him work. And that's good because he needs to work. And now he has some integrity and now he has some self-respect and now he feels better about things. You know, if you study the different social conditions of people, you'll see so oftentimes how often depression and despair come along with not working. And it leads to all sorts of things to try to numb the pain because you have nothing in your life that you actually can feel good about because you've not done anything and you know deep down you should. And then you get stuff that you know deep down you shouldn't have. And so now you have this envy and this bitterness and this jealousy and this self-pity and all these different conflicting emotions. No wonder people take drugs. But the solution wouldn't be give them free stuff. The solution is help them to work. To where they can actually earn something and now they will feel good about themselves and they'll be right to feel good about themselves. James 2, Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Revelation 3:17, here's a church. They thought they had it made because they were wealthy. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, monetarily, and have need of nothing, monetarily, but you don't know. You're actually wretched. You're actually miserable. You're actually poor, blind, and naked spiritually because you're not prizing the things that matter. Again, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich, not in finances, as many health and wealth ministers will turn this verse, in what matters, rich in faith, rich in repentance, rich in righteousness. That's what Jesus came to purchase us. Number 9, the creation of nations and races by means of the dividing up of the language at the Tower of Babel, if you remember the story, that to some degree separates mankind, was actually God's merciful judgment to keep us from uniting together against him. The goal, really, that I think some have, of somehow we're going to make everybody the same and everybody's going to be one, actually, ultimately, before Christ comes back, is an unbiblical goal. I don't know if you've thought about this. God divided the races. God divided the nations. And he did it for our good because the sinful tendency of man, if there were no natural divisions, we would unite together against God. That's what happened before in Noah's flood, and that's why God destroyed the world. Only one man was left who wasn't sucked up in that movement. And in the Tower of Babel, they started to do it again, right? Hey, let's all come together. We have one language. We'll be one people. We'll be great. We'll make everything awesome. We'll have utopia without God. And God divided the people up because that would have made them more spiritually, sinfully corrupt, and he would have had to send another flood. And this is the account of it in Genesis 11. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language, this one race. They were all one. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, they're going to excel in another rebellion against me. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. And that divided the nations, and that separated the races. All of that was from God, that there would be natural divisions, not that we would hate and strife, have strife against one another, but that we would not unite together against him, because that is the human tendency. The human tendency is if we're not having any kind of discords with each other and any reasons to come together with each other, then we're all going to unite together against God. It happened before the flood. It started to happen after the flood. God said no more. And so we have these natural divisions, which we can abuse in sin, but because they're there, they keep us from joining together in this common rebellion. So let's not forget that. Until Christ returns, there are going to be some natural divisions, which again, in the providence of God, are used to keep us from having an ultimate rebellion against him. Number 10, though we get a foretaste of it spiritually in regeneration, we will not be able to bring perfection to this world till Christ returns. The liberal Marxist notion of utopia through social means is a lie. It will never happen. Galatians 3:27, as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female in Christ. That's where we have the foretaste of this great being brought together. And we strive to live up to that, but we never perfectly do, even in the church, do we? Sin keeps us from realizing it. You know, think of Peter. Suddenly, you know, those Jews come up and he doesn't want to hang out with the Gentiles anymore. He knew better. But he gave into a sinful tendency. And the church, though it begins to experience this, only by the Spirit of Christ, not by our collective efforts in the natural, we don't have it perfect in this world. Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new man, this is how it happens, inside out, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all in all. It only happens in Christ. We get a foretaste of it. We have it in the church. You know, I don't know how many times I'll run into guys, and a lot of times, unfortunately, in the denomination, We get all, and we hear this from our denomination a lot. Well, one of the problems, one of the reasons why we have to do all this kind of racial stuff that we're trying to do to integrate everybody is, you know, there's this Black Baptist church down the road, and then there's this White Presbyterian church, and somehow we have to have everybody, you know, integrated, or we're wrong. And I just don't see the problem with that. If you've got a Black Baptist church that's preaching the gospel, praise God. I don't care what color they are. I don't care if there's white people there or not. Is their doctrine true? Are they loving their neighbors as themselves? Can I walk by them and they wave to me and say, praise the Lord, brother, and I say, praise the Lord, brother, back to them? What does it matter? Does Paul ever write to the Corinthians? You know, you Corinthians, yeah, you have incest and all these other problems. And another thing, there's too many Corinthians in your church. You don't have enough Colossians or Galatians. Where does that ever happen in the New Testament? Where does the outward makeup of people ever enter into the question of whether they're doing right or wrong? We do have natural, again, differences and similarities that cause us to unite into different groups for the reason that God separated us to a certain degree, right? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. We'll be down in, you know, we've gone to Disney World a few times with our family, and you'll run into a family from Pittsburgh. Man, you'll sit and talk with them for 2 hours. Suddenly, you're best buddies. Why? Because you have this thing in common. And you feel like you know each other. Well, we kind of have that when it comes to different communities and races and guys who have the same interests, right? You find another guy who likes cars, and suddenly you're buddies. That sameness does build friendships and so forth, but there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we're not hating the people who, you know, don't like the same kind of car that we like or whatever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's not all about this world, brothers and sisters. We don't fix it all in this world. If it was just for this world that we're Christians, of all men most pitiable, it's not going to be perfect until Christ returns. And that brings me to my last slide. We are not commanded to bring utopia to the earth. Only by the future acts of God on Judgment Day will perfect justice and harmony be achieved. That's when what we see now in heaven, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, will be brought to the new earth. And we will all be one. What makes us one is the gospel. What perfects us is when we're without sin. We're always going to have sin in this world. That doesn't mean that we don't strive for perfection, but not perfections that are artificial and outward, perfections that are inward. And remember, there's never going to be perfect justice on this earth, and we're not supposed to seek it. Do you ever think of that? It's part of the reason why there's so much error in this movement. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a God who's going to make things right. So somehow we have to punish people in this world. We have to do the reparations, even though it's 180 years later, because there's no God who's going to be punishing those slaveholders, so we got to punish their kids 4 generations later. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. There will never be perfect justice in this world, and the attempt to try to do it is unjust and unjust, and it only brings more injustice. So, well, let me talk about the books that I've looked at for this class and give you a quick summary. I've mentioned Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen, 1925. Still a classic. It still speaks to the issues today. It's a short book. It's easy to read. And I would encourage you to pick that up. A couple of foundational books that I read. Democracy in America, Alexis de Tocqueville. Volumes 1 and 2. Volume 1, 1835. Volume 2, 1840. Talks about the strengths of America, that it's in America's religion, that it's in America's churches. He talks about the associations that we have together in America. He talks about how slavery was corrupting the South, and it was enervating the South and making them luxurious and not valuing hard work and not having good morals. He notices that in 1835 and 1840, and it was actually not profitable, the very opposite that we're told today. De Tocqueville notices all those things, and he notices the tyranny of the majority, and he notices things like equality being so prized by Americans, and that he actually says Americans love equality more than freedom, and he found a problem with that. In fact, he saw a great danger in that, and he foresaw where we are today, that equality is more important than freedom, sameness, and that's where we've gone. We've got to make everybody exactly the same. And he saw that in 1835 and 1840. A longer book, but worth reading. Edmund Burke, Reflections on the Revolution in France. These are my two foundational books. Probably two of the most well-known and celebrated books, de Tocqueville and Burke's work, Reflections on the Revolution in France, about Western society and what makes us great. What I like about Burke's book is that when he talks about what was happening in France, now he's writing in 1790, all right? And he's looking at what happened in France, and he's warning that there's going to be chaos. And this is before the terror times where they had 16,000 people decapitated. He predicts that. And he says if a totalitarian leader were to rise up in France, it would be worse than any totalitarian leader we've ever seen again, because they've undermined everything and they've enervated religion and any foundation for morality. And guess who arises 10 years later? Napoleon. He predicted it. Just a great foundational work on, again, things that we've forgotten in our world. This book, I did not reread for the class, but I've read it a long time ago, and I went back through it and looked at it, and I did use a couple of examples in some of the slides. Robert Bork, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. If you read this, he predicts everything that's happening now. And it was happening then, 1995. It was starting to happen. But reading him is almost like reading some of the modern stuff that I read in 2020. He really predicted, again, this love of equality and egalitarianism, not equity or equal opportunities, but equal outcomes. We're going to use the laws to force everything to be equal in the outcomes, and that's going to be racist, and that's going to be sexist, and that's going to destroy our society. Bork saw it coming in 1995. All right, to get to some of the specific social justice books then, the number one book, if you wanted to buy one book, if I were to recommend one book on why this stuff is wrong, why you see it's wrong, why you can show that it's wrong from science, from Western history, it would be Cynical Theories, you know, Critical Theories with a Line Through, Cynical Theories by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. By far the most thorough and devastating critique of modern theory, critical race theory, social justice theory, whatever you want to call it. They are not Christians. These are liberal scholars. They support homosexual rights and everything else. But boy, do they destroy this movement. And so I would recommend this as the number one critique of the movement overall. Again, if I were to recommend one book that would trace the movement and how it got into the church, it would be this one, Social Justice Goes to Church by John Harris. He picks it up really in the 60s and 70s and shows how these radical teachers were the teachers of some of the evangelical leaders today that have bought into this. He has a whole appendix on Tim Keller, and he claims that Keller is one of the biggest ones who have brought this into the church today. But Social Justice Goes to Church. This, if you want to know how it got here in the church, this would be the book that I would recommend more than any other one. If you want to know why it's wrong from the Bible, this would be the number one book. So number one critique overall would be this. Number one critique from a Christian, and I would say Reformed Christian, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice by Scott David Allen. He goes through passages of Scripture and refutes a lot of the evangelical leaders who use passages to try to claim this is about social justice. He shows that's not true at all. Things that they say about the Sermon on the Mount or about, you know, helping the poor and using that in some kind of Marxist utopian sense. And he shows that's not what Jesus meant. That's not what the Old Testament meant. They always had to work. There were gleanings left in the field, but you had to go and work. You had to go out and harvest, and you got your human dignity back that way. So, Scott, this would be number one. Again, if you want to know why it's wrong from the Bible, I would recommend this book. This is not as serious and as technical as this book. This book's a little bit more scholarly. This book, I'd say, for ordinary Christians, maybe number one book overall, Why It's Wrong from the Bible. Unjust, Social Justice and the Unmaking of America, Noah Rothman. This is one of the first books I read on it. It's a very popular book. Again, these are all 2020 books, the last several I've done, published in 2020, so all pretty up to date. This is a great book to give you a lot of examples of what it is and how it's wrong and just how it's devastating society at the schools and in corporations. He does do a little bit of history tracing here. You'll go back to the... always forget his name, D'Aseglio, the Italian scholar, and a few others, just a little bit, not a lot, but good book overall. By the way, he is Noah Rothman, just to give you an idea of some of the diversity of these guys. Yeah, he likes to criticize Trump throughout the book too, so this is not some radical right-wing guy, but again, going after the social justice movement. And a good book overall. I think it's recommended by Ben Shapiro as well. The 1620, A Critical Response to the 1619 Project. The 1619 Project is trying to give a foundation in history for critical race theory. This shows that is just complete nonsense, and that they're twisting history. They're using, they're not citing sources. They're not citing sources at all. And then they're using debunked sources, or taking one event and trying to make it like it was this overarching thing, when even at the time it was a very small thing. So this is a very good refutation of the 1619 Project. That is the New York Times thing that all the kids are learning, and unfortunately is going to be with us for a long time to come. And it paints America as a slaveocracy. That's what we are. We get everything that we got from slavery, and it's complete nonsense. Another little pamphlet. You can download this by going online and searching for the 1776 Project. This was the commission that President Trump set up to really refute a lot of the distortion of our history. These are some really good scholars in this who are on this commission. Unfortunately, the first day in office, Biden dismantled it, but they still published this one document. And I think privately they're going to try to stay together and continue their work. But they completely refute this racial ideology that is being used to divide America and show that America really was founded on Christian principles. You can find this. Oh, by the way, don't try to search for it on Google. If you're a Christian, I don't know why you ever use Google. I would never search for anything on Google. I seriously wouldn't, because it filters everything that you get and doesn't give you the things you want. I did 1776 Project on Google, couldn't get it. Oh, there were sites that couldn't get the document. I went to my DuckDuckGo, where I do all my searches, 1776 Project, first hit, download it, PDF. Come on. This is a project, again, that was commissioned by the president, and you can't get it? Download it on Google? There's something wrong with that. Again, you can read this in one day. I read it in one day, and it's a great summary of why our nation really was founded properly. Yes. Absolutely. I don't know if you heard Tom, but he said that you'll see corporations like Amazon taking books off now and things, and I've seen that as well. The first book I read on this subject, it was an interesting book. It's really a sort of a philosophical, it's a different book. It's called Return of the Strong Gods by R.R. Reno. I've used it once or twice in the slides. Very fascinating. He talks about how we got to this place where we're still sort of living in the post-World War II era. And he talks about one of his very, very well-read man. He talks about how one of his friends said, I can't wait until we can move into the 21st century. And what is he saying? We're still fighting the old battles. Everything in our society, all these critical theories that are trying to dismantle any kind of absolutism, any kind of right and wrong, he says in the background, this is his theory, in the background they have a fear that if we allow anything to be higher than just everything being the same, then that could create a new totalitarianism. Well, that's going to give rise to a new Hitler, a new Stalin. As soon as we say that something is a higher source of truth or an objectively real thing for all people, why, that's going to bring in we're still fighting against, we've got to level everything, dismantle everything, critical everything. And he says here that those are the weak gods. That's what we have today. Again, using it in a philosophical way. We have these weak gods of tolerance, diversity, and as soon as somebody wants to say that I have a truth that everybody should bow to, well, we got to destroy that because that might give rise to a strong God again and bring to pass another totalitarianism. And he says that's never going to happen. That what's going to happen by artificially destroying everything, we're going to give rise to the very totalitarianism that we're trying to stop. And he says the strong gods are going to come back with a vengeance. And he actually predicts that we may see a time where Stalin and Hitler look tame compared to what's coming. So Return of the Strong Gods, you cannot artificially keep mankind in sort of this postmodern age of there is no truth. That's not going to work. Brandon. Don't look for one soon. This is one that Bob Eloise gave me, The Maker versus the Takers. It's written by Jerry Boyer, who I've met several times at Cornerstone, what Jesus really said about social justice and economics. And he shows how many of the passages in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament that are used to try to say socialism or, you know, the redistribution of wealth are actually the opposite. And one of the good examples he gives is the year of Jubilee, which is often claimed. Why, here's the, you know, I think Tim Keller's quote was, here's the ultimate revitalization of public property. And it's the exact opposite in Scripture. The year of Jubilee was not to revitalize public property. It was to give you your private property back. You could never lose your private property in Israel. You couldn't sell it because the year of Jubilee ensured that you would have your inheritance. Remember when Ahab says, hey, I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you any other vineyard. I'll pay you whatever amount you want. Give me your inheritance. And Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should sell or give away my inheritance, the inheritance of my fathers. And that was a type of heaven. Private property is insured in Scripture, and Jesus never tries to, again, make everybody equal financially. And Jerry Boyer does a good job of showing that. The Coddling of the American Mind. Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt. I've referred to this book a few times. This book really looks at what's going on at the colleges. And it shows how these college students are really just ignorant and leading these ridiculous protests and all the stuff that they're doing and the trigger lists and the safe places. And they're destroying the universities. And he shows how it's really happening in the liberal universities. These very, very liberal professors will say the most benign thing, trying to show favor to some minority group. And they'll say one thing wrong, and there'll be protests, and there'll be riots, and they'll get fired. And it's happened repeatedly. And these kids have been coddled. And he shows, he kind of links it to modern technology and social media. And they have a really powerful critique. I would encourage you parents of young children. Again, these are liberals. These guys are classic liberals who, you know, again, would affirm homosexuality as being just another lifestyle choice. But they look and they see what's going on the college campuses. And they're talking about, I think they link it to 2013, that's the year it comes in. And they show with social media, like how it used to be, you had to be 18 to get a Facebook page. I don't know if anybody remembers that. You had to be. That changed. And he saw how when that changed, the pressure, and then they traced like the suicide rates and the depression rates, especially of girls, because girls are affected more emotionally by this. They see one of their friends out with a bunch of their other friends and talking how awesome it was, and they weren't there. And suddenly they feel horrible. And in the sinful nature of envy, where girls want to do that to each other, you know, boys fight on the playground. Girls do sometimes things that are more damaging to reputations and so forth with rumor and gossip. And they just show how this devastates kids. And they talk about how parents should really, really watch the screen time that their kids are getting. Again, these are, you know, kind of classical liberals saying this. That you let your kids get into this stuff, and this, across the board, it happens. You are going to expose them to much more higher percentages of all this kind of bad stuff. So really good for parents looking to send their kids to college or parents of young children. And just practical common sense stuff. The Age of Entitlement by Christopher Caldwell. He really traces America since the 60s. What happened? Why is everything about race now? Well, he shows here that the civil rights movement, there were always kind of two. There was the Martin Luther King version, where we don't judge people by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, which would align with basic Christian values of character versus outward characteristics. That's what we want. That was Martin Luther King Jr. That's a biblical way of looking at it. But then there was always this other version of, no, we need vengeance. We want black power. We want to put down the white man. And that's unfortunately what our society's bought into. And that's why we have all these sort of penalties now if you're white. And he traces this and he shows how this happened. And again, it was this love of equality at first, but then how people start buying into this. And it doesn't help the black man or the white man to be treated this way. We should again all be treated like Martin Luther King Jr. said, by character, not by outward characteristics. But great book to really trace that. And then the most scientific book the most sort of based in biology and psychology, human diversity, Charles Murray, the biology of gender, race, and class, where, now again, when you're looking at the social sciences, you know, it's not like water boils at 212 degrees all the time. It's not like, you know, put the same kind of person in this situation and they're always going to do X. That's not the way human beings are. We have more, you know, we have will. We have free will. We act differently. We have all kind of different complex. So there's not like, it's not an exact thing. And yet studies across the board, you know, will show that men and women are different in their choices, in their thinking. It's not just hormones. You know, stuff like this would be the scientific basis for the differences in the races and the and in gender and so forth, but showing that we're still all human and we're still all equal. It was a good book to read. It's very, very heavily footnoted. It's very scientific. You know, I'm sitting there looking up stuff constantly, like, okay, what is that? And getting on different websites trying to see what he's talking about and trying to understand statistics and how all of that stuff works. But a good sort of scientific foundation for everything. So those are the books that I read for the course, not counting a few others that sort of touch on it. But those are the ones I actually read for the course, and that's what I would recommend to you. And I've used up pretty much all of our time. Annie, go ahead.
The new thing is, it's ethical.
Yes.
So that's why you wear the mask. That's why you get a test, whether it's right or wrong. That's the ethical thing to do.
Well, and I would agree when it comes to this stuff that we're talking about, critical race theory, when it comes to social justice, when it comes to all of this new way of evaluating our things. Bottom line is, it's a new virtue. It's a new system of right and wrong. That's why it's social justice, not social mercy. If we're talking about justice, to not do it is to be unjust, is to be criminal. And it really is a new system of right and wrong. It really is a new system of virtue and vice, which makes it a new religion. I see this stuff as some of the books ask, well, why is it so attractive when it's so counterintuitive and it's so common to counter to common sense? Well, because it replaces the void that secularism has left. Our kids are growing up in a society where there is no God, where there is no creator, where the family doesn't go to church, or if they do, it's for human reasons. And there's no ultimate transcendent right or wrong. And now suddenly, I've got all these neighbors. It's funny, we walk around town, and you see all those banners, you know, everywhere, where Black Lives Matter and love is love, and, you know, and all these little slogans that they say that don't really mean what, you know, they say they mean. And this is, they're advertising, this is how moral I am. I'm a righteous person. Look, I buy into social justice and critical race theory. I'm a good person, and you're not. This is the new religion, and it is religious, and that's what is really unfortunate about it, because it's able to use the law to back itself up because it doesn't call itself a religion. And so it's not included in, you know, we can't go and teach the deity of Christ in school, but they can go in there and teach the evil of whiteness. And yet that is a moral value. It's not a scientific truth. And therefore, it's a religious statement, and therefore, it should be subject to the same things. And that's why we're on an uneven playing field right now. But anyway, I hope that you guys are armed a lot more than you were to know this, to see it, and to make sure that your kids are not being taught this garbage, and that you can show them the truth from the Bible. So thank you for the class, and let me close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are sovereign, that all these things, evil though they may be, are not a surprise to you, and they're not even escaping your ordination. Lord God, we need to remember that you have predestined these times as well, no doubt for the good and testing of your church, for the correcting of the wayward, for the punishing of the wicked. And yet, Lord God, we know that your people suffer unjustly, but we don't ultimately look to ourselves to correct that. We do seek justice as far as it is moral and right and according to your word, but ultimately it's in Jesus that we believe our justice will be given Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Father, how we do pray for that. We pray for that day when there will be perfect justice. And we pray that you would allow justice in its fullness to return to this land and this unjust system to be exposed for what it is and to be rejected. We ask for this mercy, Lord, that we could continue to serve you in peace and in a time of plenty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.